if you are someone who has found your identity in Christ, I want to encourage you to be baptized. Baptism is the biblically prescribed way of going public with your faith in Jesus. So I encourage you to think about this. I know it's done differently in different religious traditions, and you may have questions about how we do baptism here at Capital. If so, we'd love for you to join us after the service right under this screen, okay? My friend and colleague Ken will be here to address the questions you might have. I just know some of you are looking for a next step to own your journey of faith. Maybe baptism is that next step. So consider signing up by filling out that insert in your bulletin and stick around and talk to Ken afterward, okay? Well, this weekend marks fall break for most public schools and private schools and colleges and universities, and I don't get a fall break. But we are going to take a bit of a break from our study of the Gospel of Luke. Because and if you didn't know, we've been working through the New Testament Gospel of Luke for quite some time and learning how to be disciples of Jesus. And Lord willing, next weekend we'll pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 12. This weekend, I want to look at a Psalm of David that I think some of us need to read. Before we turn there, let's ask God to help us. Will you pray with me? Lord, today we're going to read an honest psalm, so we'll pray an honest prayer. We see you working around us, but not always where we want to see you. We hear your voice, but not always saying what we want to hear. So here's our prayer. Give us the faith to trust you where we cannot see you, when we cannot hear you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a teenager, I had a friend named Rebecca. Rebecca moved to our city from Kansas City with her father and her stepmother when her dad took a new job. Teenage years can be difficult for any kid. Those are the years we're figuring out who we are, who we aren't, grasping for independence while struggling with insecurities. I have already spoken to my three daughters about it. They have committed to live drama-free lives during their teenage years. So I've checked that off the list. I'm okay. When I met Rebecca, her life was more complicated than many teenagers. She was the new kid in town, trying to fit in to a school where bonds of friendship among students had been formed years earlier. Her home life was not simple, adjusting to life with a new mom, sharing her home and her dad with someone new. But there came a point somewhere in that year where she started to get traction. She adjusted to the new school. She developed a close circle of friends. She began dating the most attractive and talented guy in the school. Well, Small school. I was homeschooled, by the way. Thank you. Everything seemed to be coming together for my friend. But guys, I'll never forget the afternoon I picked up the phone to hear an unrecognizable voice. Through the sobs, I could just make out her words. She said, "Troy, he's gone. My dad is dead." An hour before, her father had a massive heart attack and passed away in a matter of moments. Rebecca's life collapsed around her. Her stepmother, who didn't have a job locally, moved the family to a new city where she had to start all over again with a new school, new friends, without her dad. Well, today, I want to talk to you about a period in the life of David when he, like my friend Rebecca, saw his world come crashing down around him, his hopes dashed, His loved ones long gone. He was all alone with nothing but a prayer. I want to study that prayer today because you may need to pray it. Psalm 142. And I want to begin with the heading. You ever wondered about these headings in the Psalms? This one reads, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Scholars call these headings superscripts. Sometimes the headings are brief, containing only a single word. Sometimes they offer more information about the type of psalm or the occasion of its writing. I love learning the background of songs, like Horatio Spafford's song, It Is Well. Sometimes we'll sing that old hymn here. If you ever find out the meaning, the story behind the story, it is worth your time. Or John Newton's Amazing Grace. Or Hanson's Mbop. Knowing the story behind the song helps you step into the emotion of the moment and apply the truth to your story. I hope we find that to be true of our psalm this morning. Psalm 142 is considered a maskil. Many of the words in these superscripts are undiscernible, and we're not entirely sure what they mean. So translators will often leave them untranslated, and they'll just do what they call transliteration, where they'll just take the word in Hebrew in this case and just put English consonants to them, and that's what they did. That's what a maskil is. Now, the meaning of it is debated. It could mean meditation. It could mean a contemplative poem. But there's another interesting option that I think is most likely. The root is of maskil is probably the Hebrew word shachal. It means to teach. It means to instruct, which would make this a psalm of instruction. That means the prayer David prays is intended to serve as a paradigm for us. When we have seasons in the cave, his prayer can become our prayer. As I said before, some of you need this prayer today. Look back at the heading. The superscript tells us David prays this when he was in the cave. If you are unfamiliar with David's history, let me give you a brief summary. He embodied the classic rags-to-riches story. The shepherd boy overlooked by father and family, chosen to be anointed king over Israel instead of the great King Saul. As he gets a little older, David becomes the ancient equivalent of a rock star. Before he becomes king, he's a gifted musician, and he has been since he was quite young. Well, that young David became a favorite entertainer in the court of the king. Success followed him wherever he went. On the battlefield, while others in Israel cowered in their tents, David modeled faith and trust, running out to face Goliath with just a sling and a stone. As a warrior, David became a legend in his own time. People sang songs about him. The whole nation adored him. As he thrived on the battlefield, he thrived in relationship. David found a friend like no other in Jonathan, the prince, the son of the king. And to top it all off, he married the princess. Success and blessing and honor followed David wherever he went. But none of this escaped the attention of King Saul. David's success fueled Saul's jealousy, which gave way to Saul's fear. Eventually, the subtle machinations of the king evolved into a murderous rage, and Saul commands his son and his soldiers to kill David. The young warrior has no choice but to flee. He leaves his home, he leaves his wife, he leaves his best friend to live the life of a fugitive. And as a fugitive, he loses everything. His military career comes to an end. His ties with Jonathan are severed. His mentor, Samuel the prophet, passes away. Even his wife is taken from him. When David flees for his life, Saul gives his daughter to another man in marriage. Virtually overnight, David goes from crowned king to cave dweller. And scholars estimate David spends as long as 10 years on the run from Saul. 10 years, ducking in and out of caves, being pursued by Saul on the one hand and the Philistines on the other. Remember what he did to Goliath? Imagine 10 years of fear, 10 years of caves, 10 years of questions. What about the anointing? What about the prophecy of Samuel? I thought I was supposed to be king. But every encounter he had with Saul, and there were many, where Saul almost nabbed him, where Saul almost killed him. After every encounter with Saul, the fact of the matter is David seemed driven further from the throne, further from the promise. Oh, throughout his wilderness wanderings, he's still doing good. He collected around himself a group of misfit warriors, 600 in all. And he led them to defend Israel from foreign invaders, doing Saul's job for him without the armies of Israel. David was the good Samaritan before there was even a Samaria. But even when he does something good, David is rewarded with merely close calls and more caves. What's going through his mind? Wouldn't you like to know? Some of you do know, because you're all too familiar with the cave. The cave is that season of life when everything comes unraveled. The cave is that place when everything you thought was so clear suddenly becomes dim and uncertain. The cave is where the supports which previously propped you up are knocked away. Some of you are in a cave right now. Your plans and your dreams have been turned upside down. You lost your job. You lost your spouse. You face unprecedented disappointment that has shaken you to your core. And you don't even know what to pray anymore. This psalm's for you. This psalm gets us into David's head, allows us to discern what's going through the mind of this man after God's own heart, as he's called. During a season when his world collapsed around him. From the depths of the cave, David pens these words, verse 1 of Psalm 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. David's words emphasize that these aren't the quiet prayers of his heart or whispers under his breath. These are prayers prayed aloud. His words reflect the desperation of a plea to get God's attention. The text tells us that he seeks the Lord's mercy. That's the Hebrew word chanan. Chanan is often translated grace. Chanan is a favor requested when the giver is under no obligation to give it. The name Hannah comes from this Hebrew word. It means grace. We gave our youngest daughter the middle name, Grace. We almost named her Hannah Grace, but that would have made her Grace Grace. So we decided to call her Morgan, which means awesome. I actually don't know what it means. But let's go back to Psalm 142. David says, I lift up my voice to the Lord for grace. Now, his use of this word reveals, on the one hand, his humility in coming to God. He knows he's done nothing to deserve God's intervention. But the word also reveals David's belief in God. He trusts him to be a grace-giving God, a generous and compassionate Lord. He prays, verse 2, I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble. You may find it interesting that David is modeling complaining for us. But the kind of complaining that David does here is not the complaining of the Israelites wandering in the desert in the book of Numbers. Theirs was a faithless complaint that reflected their lack of trust in God. David's confession reflects faith that God would hear. That Hebrew word that he uses for complaint is sometimes translated meditate, when it's used in a more positive context. It means that David is pouring out the depths of his soul, every fear, every worry. He leaves no thought or feeling unspoken. Let me translate the words more literally so you can see the song's parallelism. You don't mind a little moment of ancient Hebrew poetry. Here we go. Verse 1. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for grace to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Notice the prepositional phrases. To the Lord, repeated twice. Before him, repeated twice. These verses poetically emphasize David's coming to God. This is a persistent, incessant prayer of a fugitive.
Verse 3, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. When my spirit grows faint, are you weary? Are you exhausted? Are you disillusioned and losing hope? Do you feel, as Tolkien said, like butter scraped over too much bread? David says, in that moment of despair, God sees. God sees everything. Look back at verse 3. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. Literally in Hebrew, that last line reads, you yourself know my path. David's crises have brought him to a point of total exhaustion, but he knows his plight does not escape the attention of God. We saw a similar line last Wednesday at our Wednesday night Bible study when we studied Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, I know your afflictions. That church was under great duress, impoverished and persecuted. Jesus wanted them to know, I know, I know, I know, I see it. David knows that he knows. But that truth provokes mixed feelings. It seems to bring David comfort. God sees every step of the path, left or right. But that information might also cause anger. If God knows your predicament, why doesn't he just do something? And if he knows my despair, why do I even need to pray in the first place? I mean, think about it. It may sound like a childlike question, but it's probably a good one. If God sees everything, why do I need to draw his attention to it? 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon explained it like this. We do not know our trouble before the, or we do not show our trouble before the Lord that he might see it, but that we might see him. David's prayer continues, verse 3. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Danger lurks on his path. David's enemies intend to trap him. He speaks of a bird trap in Hebrew. Or is he speaking literally? Is he speaking metaphorically? In David's case, it might be both. But it's a bird trap from which there is no escape. These enemies have concealed the trap, so David can't even see what it is. But guess who's watching? Guess who sees all? Guess who knows every step on the path? God. And David cries, verse 4, look and see. Look and see. There is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. He's alone. David's confidants and advocates are long gone. There's no one at his right hand. In the ancient Near East, people believed at your right hand was your greatest support. At your right hand stands your legal counsel to defend you from your adversaries. David pleads, look to my right. I have no one. He continues, verse 4, I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. The storms of life pound me to the ground, but there's nowhere I can run for shelter. I'm utterly alone. Your cave may be a dark season of loneliness. Is it? Charles Swindoll writes a vivid and accurate description of the word. He says, loneliness. It is the most desolate word in all human language. It is capable of hurling the heaviest weights the heart can endure. It plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows neither border nor barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, and holds the clock in utter contempt. It cannot be bribed. It will not be left behind. Crowds only make it worse. Activity simply drives it deeper. Silent and destructive as a flooding river in the night, it leaves its slimy banks, seeps into our dwelling, and rises to a crest of despair. Tears fall from our eyes as groans fall from our lips. But loneliness, that uninvited guest of the soul, arrives at dusk and stays for dinner. Maybe you know the feeling. David says, no one cares for him. But we know that isn't right. From reading his story in 1 Samuel, we know his men, that ragtag band of warriors, they're journeying with him. They care about him. We know Jonathan, the son of Saul, though unable to stop his father's rage, Jonathan cares deeply for David. And David knows that. David knows that. He just doesn't feel that. Can you relate? When you're in the cave, you may feel utterly alone. You could be surrounded by friends and loved ones, but feel completely alone. You may live in a crowd of people, but if those people aren't undergoing the same trials as you, it can feel awfully lonely. No one to talk to. No one who understands you. No one. So maybe, like David, you're crying out from the cave, blinded by the darkness. If only you could see the light of day. If you're praying prayers like that today, keep praying them. But as you pray them, let me ask you a question. What if something important is happening in the cave? What if somehow the darkness helps you see? You know, if you spend enough time in the cave, your eyes become adjusted to the darkness, and you'll begin to see things you'd ordinarily miss. From the depths of the cave, David writes, I have no refuge, no one who cares for me. But then, verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. I trust the blatant contradiction is not lost on you between verses 4 and 5. David holds two incongruous truths together. I have no refuge. You are my refuge. What does he mean? It doesn't even make sense. But David's words may not sound so odd to you if you've been in the cave with him. Because something special can happen in the cave. God does some of his most beautiful things there. Well, in the cave, life gets simple. We shift to survival mode. All the crutches on which we normally lean, job, talent, wealth, all those crutches no longer provide support. And it is then we find who God really is, what dependence on God really looks like. To paraphrase Eugene Peterson, the cave was the dictionary in which David looked up the word refuge. He says, you are my refuge. Then he describes God as, verse 5, my portion in the land of the living. This is a beautiful Jewish metaphor. When the people of Israel entered the promised land, each family was assigned an allocation or a portion of land. It was from that land the family earned its living, finding provision for countless generations. The land itself signified security and potential for prosperity. It was a big deal to them. But one of the 12 tribes was given no land, not as punishment. The Levites were not called to till the earth for their food. They were called to be a tribe of priests who would be completely devoted to working at the temple. To the Levites, Yahweh said, I won't give you land. He says, I will be your portion. You will depend upon me for provision. And in a very literal sense, the Levites ate from the provisions brought in by the offerings of the people into God's temple. But over the generations, the other tribes laid claim to this confession as well. The other tribes recognize the fleeting nature of all other provision. They realized ultimately God was their source of life. So here in the cave, with no land to call his own, David claims God as his portion, knowing he's more than enough. Now, with nowhere else to turn, he resumes his plea, verse 6. Listen to my cry, for I'm in desperate need. Literally, listen to my noise. David has been pressed to the point of desperation. He has run out of options. Are you desperate like David? Verse 6, he prays, rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Sometimes our problems are bigger than we are. In ourselves, we don't have the wisdom nor the strength to endure, much less thrive. My problems are too strong for me. Lately, have you caught yourself saying, I can't take it anymore? I can't take it anymore. So David prays, verse 7, set me free from my prison. Do you feel like a prisoner to your problems? You feel trapped with no hope of escape? David says, deliver me. Set me free from prison that I may praise your name. David knows that if God responds to his cry, he will give God glory and thanksgiving for his graciousness. And not just David will be blessed, but the entire community of believers will find a greater faith. Look at verse 7. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. And right there, the psalm ends. Seven short verses that you may desperately need today. If you're in the cave with your arms out in front, bumping into walls, let your eyes adjust to the darkness for a moment so that you can focus on the only one who can turn on the lights. Will you pray with me? God, I know that more than a few of my friends here find themselves today in the cave. And I'm so glad you brought them here today. Show them it is not by chance that they are here. Show them it is you trying to get their attention, to remind them, you are here. You've always been here. And I pray for them in this season of darkness. Yes, Lord, we pray for miracles. Yes, we pray. We pray for healing and restoration. We pray for problems solved. We pray for provision. But even beyond that, we pray in the season of darkness, adjust our eyes to the dim light of the cave so we can see you. May their eyes be opened, wide open, to know who's in the cave with them. May they find something in your presence that goes far beyond Christian cliches. May they find peace. May they find strength. May they find wisdom that you are there. Give them the faith to pick up David's prayer and make it their own. And if their lives grow difficult, Lord, let them grow deeper. Let them grow deeper. And before we leave, I want to pray particularly for my friends who don't know you very well. I pray for my friends who are new to this journey with you and are frankly not accustomed to having many conversations with you. I pray especially for them if they're in a dark season. Give them just enough faith to start talking to you. Give them the faith to pray David's prayer for themselves. Give them the faith to start looking for you, even in the cave. Open their eyes that they might see you. Open their eyes that they might see how much you love them. Lord, we thank you for Psalms like Psalm 142. We need them. You knew we'd need them. So thanks for preserving them for us. As we think about this week, we think about you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. After every service, I remind you that there are some people within our church who are here to pray for you. They're always right here at the front at the end of every service. But some of you need this today, especially if you've been in the cave for a while. One of the best things you could do is look to the faith of a brother or a sister to pray for you during a hard season. And these people will be here. You could tell them as much or as little as you want about your situation. Ask one of them to pray for you before you leave today. Here's my prayer for all of you. May the Lord grant you eyes to see him in the cave and faith to trust him when you can't. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.